Romans chapter 11, our text is verses 7 to 10. We've just read the chapter together, but it begins with these words, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." We all recognize that sleep, while a wonderful mercy, can also be disabling. Sleep, while in its own place and in the proper circumstances, can be a great aid and help to us, is disabling in other circumstances. So you think, for example, of being sleep deprived. You think about being worn down and very tired, and you find yourself in an important conversation. And there you are, supposed to be engaging in a dialogue, perhaps about a very important decision, something that will have significant influence on your future or another's. And what happens? You find your mind shutting down, your eyelids become heavy, they begin to fall, and you're struggling and shaking, trying to concentrate, to hear what's being said, and to be able to think of how to respond to that. You may have the same experience, not only with hearing, like in a conversation, but with seeing. You sit down to read, and you find yourself super tired, and you're struggling to keep your eyes focused on the words on the page, to be able to put together intelligently the sentences and paragraphs, and to be able to derive the meaning of what has been written. And you find yourself disabled by this stupor, by the sleepiness. Well, it can be even far worse than that, can it? Because it's not only disabling, it can be downright dangerous. You find yourself in a car on a long trip with less sleep than you should have had in preparation, and you're struggling to stay awake, and you're trying all sorts of tricks in order to do it. Some of you have been in those circumstances, and you recognize, in some instances, later than you wish, that somehow your mind had shut off, that you'd actually fallen asleep for a quick second and weren't even aware that it was happening until you kind of shook yourself out of it. That's dangerous, right? People die because of that sort of thing. So we're familiar with that in our ordinary experience. Well, there's also a spiritual slumber. There is a spiritual stupor. And this is of far greater gravity than those instances that I've mentioned with regards to our physical experience, a spiritual slumber. The Lord calls sinners. He calls his people. He calls his creatures to be spiritually alert, to be spiritually attentive, to be spiritually awake to God and to the things of God and to the Word of God. And we find it we see it in the Psalms, we see it in the prophets, we see it in the Gospels, we see it in the epistles. This theme that comes to the surface again, which is calling for alertness, awakeness, and vigilance in attending to the things of God. Well, it's this spiritually dangerous, this spiritually perilous circumstance that Paul turns his attention to in the passage that is before us. You'll remember the context that he is dealing with Israel's unbelief and with their corporate apostasy. We saw it in chapter 9, saw it in chapter 10, and now he's addressing it again head on in chapter 11. The whole section of this book is touching on again and again the unbelief of Israel. And you know, the question that comes up in chapter 11 is, what are the implications of this? What are the implications for Israel? What are the implications past, present, and future? And so we sought to unpack some of that in what we saw last week. You know, the obvious question is, if Israel as a whole is apostatizing in their unbelief, the telling, pressing, urgent question that Paul raises is, does that mean, as we would expect, that they are cast off, that God has cast them off utterly and entirely? And he's confronting this. There is a degree in which, a way in which they are being cut off. We see in verse 24, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in, and so on. He's speaking about the next verse, the blindness, and so on. He's touching on the reality of Israel's spiritual condition. But in answer to the question, are they cast away? Has God cast them away? He says dogmatically and unequivocally, no. It's a negative answer. And the reason that he does that at the beginning of this chapter is because he's going to make clear that in this casting away, that it is not total and it is not final. It is not a total casting away, nor is it a final casting away. And so in that the opening verses 1 to 6, he's showing that it is not a total casting away, that it is partial, if you will, that even in the time of Paul and in the subsequent period that Israel will pass through, that there is a remnant in the present, that there are a remnant, that the Lord is redeeming here and there in ones and twos, if you will, in handfuls comparatively, Jewish people. So Paul, of course, is an example of one of them. We see many others in the New Testament scriptures. And throughout history, while the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been comprised by far and away predominantly by Gentile people, she has always had her remnant of Jews as well. You think in the 19th century of in our own ecclesiastical history of Rabbi Duncan going to Hungary and laboring among the Jews there, and Edersheim ends up becoming an important writer, is converted, comes back to Scotland, as well as Saffer, right? He also comes back and is brought into the Free Church and becomes a significant writer and so on. So we see this, you know, throughout the history. It's not total because there are a remnant of elect Jews that are still being converted. The second part of the rest of the chapter is dealing with the fact that it is not final. It is not a final casting away, that there is yet in store for Israel more than we see at present, that there is a future fullness. So it is not final because there is a future fullness for Israel. And so in verses 1 to 6, not total. We come to the casting away is not total. We come to verses 7 to 10, and we're given a diagnosis of the rather bleak circumstances for the bulk of Israel. So this is providing, if you will, the background for what will follow in discussing their distant future when Paul was writing. And he says, for the bulk, the majority of the Jews, this is their present circumstance. We've heard about the remnant of elect Jews being saved. Here's the circumstances with the rest of them. And then when we get to verse 11 and following, he turns his attention to what is under God's promise and provision, a brighter future, that there is yet hope for the Jewish people. People have asked me from time to time, you've heard me say it, no doubt, you know, what my read is on our circumstances. And I like to say I am short-term pessimistic, long-term optimistic. So in the immediate future, there's grounds for being not so optimistic about where we find ourselves and what the implications are. But long term, there are things, according to God's word and promise, that we have yet to look forward to. You can take that idea, and it applies quite nicely to what we find with the Jews here. Paul's saying, in essence, I am short-term pessimistic about the circumstances of Israel, but he is long-term optimistic with regards to them. We're going to note three things as we seek to unpack this passage under the title, The Spirit of Slumber. Three things. First of all, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul addresses Israel's present condition. So the present condition in verse 7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he opens with this question, what then? Which is another way of saying, you know, what are the implications of what I'm saying? You know, what conclusion do we draw from what has just been said in verses 1 to 6? What conclusion do we draw? I mean, you have Israel's kind of corporate apostasy. That leads to the question, are they cast off? Which leads to the negative answer, no, they're not. Which leads to an explanation that says, at present, there is a remnant, only a remnant, that is being saved. And therefore, the majority, the bulk, the mass, if you will, of Israel are unbelieving. So what then? What do we make of that? You know, what is the conclusion that we should draw from that? Well, we see stated quite straightforwardly in verse 7, Israel's failure. They do not obtain what they seek. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now, this is something similar to what we've seen already, just to remind you, in chapter 9, verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So there you see the reference to them not attaining righteousness which they sought for. Chapter 10, similarly, verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. So here is Israel, the thing that they're seeking for, righteousness, acceptance before God, a standing before Him, access to Him, and all of the blessings that comes with that, they have not received, they have not obtained it. They have come short of it, as you see in the verse that we just read from chapter 10. They have fallen short. They have, in their own depraved imaginations, they have conjured up their own ideas about how they as sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. They've taken a law that was given from the mouth and finger of God, and they have distorted its use, using it, as it were, as a springboard to somehow get them to heaven. And Paul says that they have gone off the rails. There's a misstep. This is tragic in all of the efforts to establish their own righteousness with the be good, do good, pull yourself up by your bootstraps religion. They have come utterly short of it and have not attained to salvation and all that is associated with it. They're seeking. Yes, the passage says they're seeking. But they are seeking in all the wrong ways and in all the wrong places. And this is something that continues to be relevant all through the ages. It's not something that is restricted to the Jews. It's appropriate, as we work through verses 7 and 10, to have an eye, first of all, what does the text say? What is it saying about the issue at hand with regards to Israel? But it is also appropriate for us to draw from that applications for ourselves. And the proof of that being an appropriate thing is found in the chapter itself. Paul goes on later on in Romans chapter 11, and he's saying, now wait a second, Gentile church, who do have saving faith. You need to sit up and pay attention to what you're seeing about Israel, because you also would be in the crosshairs. And if you are high-minded and proud, and if you are resisting the gospel in unbelief, well, the outcome would be the same for you as it was for them. And so Paul's saying that the Gentile church is to be drawing lessons, applications for their own benefit here. And so it's appropriate for us to do that. The problem of seeking in all the wrong ways and in all the wrong places persists. You know, we in our circles will speak about, is a person seeking? You know, are they indifferent? Are they lethargic? Are they, you know, just pursuing the things of the world, whatever, or are they seeking? And we understand there are different categories of what that means for a person to be seeking. We'll even say, you know, to covenant youth in our congregation, you know, are you seeking? And what's the evidence of that? What's happening? What's going on internally that's manifest externally? And so on. But we have an eye to the fact that it can be a seeking. Not all seeking is right. It can be misguided. There are those who, of course, seek too late, right? There are those who postpone, who defer, who put off, who say, yes, You know, this is the true religion, triune God of the Bible, the glory of the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see these things, as it were, but I am going to put off consideration of them. I'm going to postpone coming under their power, submitting, believing, laying hold of them, right? You have the parable of the virgins and the five foolish virgins and all of the implications that come from that. They are shut out, right? By the time they get to the door, it has been shut. And they are given no access, no entrance. And instead, they are sent off into the peril of everlasting punishment and so on. And so there are those who think, well, these aren't things that I need to consider, but I'm preoccupied with many other things right now. And that could be true of children and young people. It can be true of those that are the most advanced in years who refuse to sit up and to actually pay attention to the demands that God brings and the ways in which he exposes our need and the provisions that he's given to us in the gospel. There are those who also seek ignorantly, right? Those groping about in the dark. So they have their own ideas. This is similar to the Jews. Their own ideas, who God is, what they are, what their problem is, and what the solution is. And they're groping about in the dark. You see it, of course, in its extreme forms within paganism, idolatry, and so on and so forth. But you see it as well within a sterilized paganism, within even the house of God. There are those who seek slothfully, who are languid, who think, well, you know, I'll give half measures, and I'll give limited time and effort to considering the needs of my soul and the demands of the gospel and so on. And so it is a rather half-hearted attempt, and so, which is no attempt at all, which is no true seeking, not seeking with faith and repentance at all. You have the example of those who do it temporarily, right? The seed which springs up quickly with great joy, everything looks bright, everything looks promising. And then the heat of the day comes and it wilts and withers and dies. Why? The root of the matter isn't there. There's some joyous, maybe even powerful profession, but it isn't sustained because it is only a temporary faith and not a saving faith. There's those who seek proudly. You think of the Pharisee and the publican, and he comes up to the house of God. He's in the right place, and he's under the right ordinances, as it were, but he's going about it in all the wrong ways. He's full of himself. I thank God that I am not an extortioner, and so on and so forth. I'm not all these other things, right? He's confident in his own goodness, his own righteousness, whereas this publican doesn't lift his face to heaven, but smites his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He goes down to his house justified, whereas the Pharisee does not. And so there is a seeking, but a misdirected and misguided seeking. And he says, this is true. The present condition of the Jews, of Israel as a whole, is that they're not attaining the thing that they seek for. Whereas in contrast, the elect have obtained it. The elect have obtained it. We've seen about what God has to say about the elect. In verses 4 and 5, he speaks of the 7,000 in Elijah's day that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And he says, even so then at this present time, verse 5, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So here, this is God's doing. This is God's sovereign intervention. This is God's gracious condescension. He is coming to those like Paul. He is coming to others like his disciples and those who were at the day of Pentecost, and subsequently, he's coming to Jews, and he's plucking them as brands from the fire. He's chosen them, and he's saving them efficaciously, irresistibly. God is coming and saving this elect remnant from among Israel, which is obviously distinguished from the majority of them. And all of this magnifying the love and wonder of God and of his grace. You think of Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so here the Lord tells us that there are some who are being brought savingly to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the case of these elect individuals, the gates of hell cannot prevail, and no weapon that is formed against them will prosper, and they will not be hurt by the second death, but rather they are kept by the power and the hand of God. And this, of course, results in what? Magnifying all of God's grace. It results in all of the glory going to God. As Paul will go on to say later in this chapter, no boasting, that's excluded. No place for boasting. No place for thinking that you're better than other people. Thinking that somehow you're more deserving. Thinking that being set apart as a person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have some native superiority to someone. To someone else. No, the answer is that we fall as it were in the dust and we give all of the glory to the God of all grace, boasting excluded. So that's true of the election or of the elect individuals who are the Jews who are being saved by God's grace in Paul's day. So this is their present condition. They're not attaining, the bulk of them, what they're seeking for. And those who are elect are attaining it. But we need to consider further what this condition entails. And there's two things. Secondly, you see that this the condition of hardening. Secondly, this is a condition of hardening. So the last verse of verse 7, you'll note verse 8, the bulk of that verse is parenthetical, right? You see the parentheses there. That's helpful for us. Our translation is right in doing that. If you read it accordingly, it goes like this. You go from the end of verse 7 to the end of verse 8, and the rest were blinded unto this day. Right? So that's the thought. And the rest were blinded unto this day. And there's this parenthetical material in verse 8, which explains that blindness, or as our margin says, that hardening. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. And so the rest are being hardened. They have this spirit of slumber. They are unable to see. They're unable to hear unto this day. The rest are blinded or hardened unto this day, he says. Now this is the condition of the majority of the Jewish people. It is their condition for a time. So you, for example, just look ahead to verse 25. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So this blindness or hardening is a protracted condition, as we'll see, but it is one that is not final. It is one that is limited. And so we look, for example, at the history of Israel from the days of the Apostle Paul and the story, right? We recognize that as the gospel goes from Jerusalem through Judea into Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, it's going through Asia, it goes into Europe, it's mostly going west initially, and so on, northwest and southwest. And generally speaking, the church is being filled with Gentile people. And as time goes on, that's even more, proportionately more and more and more the case in the book of Acts and beyond. But then there's this story of, okay, the Old Testament church, Israel, the Jewish people. And you look at what happens, you know, 70 AD, a humongous event where the Lord sends Rome under General Titus. They come in and they sack Rome, and it is utterly devastating, right? It is the judgment of God being brought down upon Israel and upon Jerusalem, and the account given of what transpires on that occasion would make and should make our hair on our head to stand up, right? It's so terrifying, so devastating. And that blow stays, right? Temple's destroyed. All of the ordinances that are associated with it are removed, and there's the dispersion of the Jews, and then you look at the history of the Jewish people, and it's a train wreck. you know, one generation after another, and all the problems and difficulties and so on and so forth that have come to them collectively as a people. So when Paul says, unto this day, it's that description persists through the subsequent centuries as well. You'll notice here that this hardening is, the source of it is found in the Lord himself. God is the determining cause. God hath given them the spirit of slumber. The Lord is the one who is hardening them. And just as the Lord is the one who is snatching brands from the fire in the case of the elect, the Lord is the one who is also calcifying, hardening, and dimming the sight of rebellious, disobedient, gainsaying, contradicting Israel. It's a judicial hardening, in other words, like we've seen earlier in Romans. A judicial hardening, mind you, that is grounded in their unbelief and in their disobedience. The Lord gives them over to this blindness. And you have the Apostle Paul here quoting Moses in verse 8. It's from the passage that we read together for our Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy 29, where Moses is warning them. He says in verse 4, "Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." And he goes on to expound some of what that means. He's warning them of their spiritually perilous circumstances. That itself is a mercy, mind you. And it comes out elsewhere in the prophets. One example would be Isaiah chapter 6. You'll remember perhaps verse 9. God is sending Israel, sending Isaiah. He's in response to Isaiah's petition, "Send me." The Lord says in verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." So this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to, specifically Deuteronomy 29, in the words of Moses. He speaks of this spirit of slumber, or this spiritual stupor, if you will. They've been sent into, because of their unbelief, their resistance and contradiction and disobedience of all that God has said, they have been sent, as it were, into this deep spiritual sleep. It is a mental and moral dullness, or a mental and moral apathy, a complacency, an indifference and deadness to the things of God. And it is utterly terrifying. It's utterly terrifying. I mean, you think analogously of that instance of falling asleep for just a second while you're driving. Right? That's terrifying. When you wake up and realize what's happened. Why? Because there's lots of other people who have fallen asleep without reason, realizing it, and then gone headlong into a tree and died. Right? This takes place on a daily basis. And so it's terrifying, but this is far more terrifying. It is spiritually terrifying. The Lord is saying to his covenant people, and he's saying to those who have been given the heritage of all the fathers, the covenants, the law, the revelation, all the sacrifices and all of the types and symbols of the Messiah to come, who've been loaded and made the most privileged people in all of the world, who have all of these blessings. He says, you have gone into a spiritually dead state. The sleep of death has overtaken you. Part of the reason that it's terrifying is because it's subtle. This spiritual condition, part of the reason it's terrifying is because it's imperceptible. I mean, that instance in the car, you're not conscious of it. It's imperceptible. I mean, you think last night when you went to lay down in bed, your mind was thinking about various things. You were not conscious of the moment that you actually fell asleep. went from consciousness to unconsciousness. You weren't aware of that, right? It happens imperceptibly. All of a sudden, you wake up in the morning and you think, I don't even remember. You know, I was thinking about something and then lights out. I was gone. There's something terrifying in the fact that it is imperceptible, that a person is becoming insensitive to the things of God, unaware of them. And the Lord's speaking about the condition of hardening and its relationship to Israel. But this is a threat, my friends. This is a threat to every age. It is a threat to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in every place. It is not something that is somehow unique to the Jewish people. Not by a long shot. I mean, it's terrible. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when comprised primarily of Gentiles, have experienced the same thing. And there are many, many, many individuals in nearly every congregation on the planet who experiences such thing as well. It's terrible. Because a person can be blissful. They can feel blissful and think that all is well when it clearly is not. That's terrible. A person's thinking that all is well when it is clearly not. Indeed, it would be far better if they were aware that all is not well and that they were set with a mind and heart to address that and to be seeking Christ in it and so on and so forth. But that's not the case. It's a person that is sound asleep in the midst of a spiritual battlefield that can result in spiritual and even eternal death. It's a terrible thing, and yet it's true. This senseless stupor, which is natural to those who are without grace, can become habitual through hardening. And when it does, it is utterly tragic. Think of, again, Isaiah, whose whole ministry was taken up with this, and therefore throughout the prophet, throughout his book, prophecy, we see references to it. He says in chapter 29, Isaiah 29, verse 10, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." In our passage here, he's speaking of that. Right, he's saying that this spiritual slumber ends up with eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. They have eyes, they have ears, they have the faculties of the soul, but they have no ability to see the truth, the light, no ability to see the Lord, no ability to see themselves. They can hear, as it were, with their anatomical ears all day long, the prophets speaking and preaching, the law being read, but they're unable to hear it. They're unable to actually receive it. There's a disconnect. And the reason is because they are sound asleep in the sleep of death, as it were. And so they find themselves under even access to the Word of God. I mean, if a person is knocked out cold asleep, you can go into the room and say all sorts of things to them. Do they have ears? Yes. Do they have eyes? Yes. But they can't see you. They can't hear what you're saying. That's the imagery that the Lord is employing here. And you think to yourself, well, okay, we get it. We can understand what the text is saying. But you have to realize that in terms of how this works its way out, the nature of it is never obvious. The prophets come to Israel and they say, "Thus saith Jehovah. Here's what God says about you, Israel. Here's where you've come from. Here's where you are. Here's what's going to happen if you can persist in your unbelief and disobedience. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what you need to do in response to it." And so the prophets are proclaiming this word. And the people hear it, right? They can hear the words of the prophet. They can comprehend the word, the meaning of the words. I mean, they can even think about it. They may even assent to it. They may even say, you know what? He's probably right. I mean, this is probably true. They can assent to it after a degree. But what happens? They're actually, They're dead to it. They're unresponsive to it. They hear it. They may even nod their head to it. And then they turn and cling to their idols. They say, oh, that may be true, but man, I'm not giving this up. I'm not parting with this. Not now. Not under these circumstances. My love for this thing has to be preserved. And then what happens? Eventually, the voice of the prophet becomes white noise in the background. It's just noise now. They're hardly hearing it at all until finally they're outright rejecting it. They're annoyed by it. And they end up resisting it and saying, enough is enough. We have to shut the mouth of this prophet. And they begin killing the messengers of God who bear his word. My friends, this is repeated over and over. There are those who sit in the pew, and you may be one of them this morning. And you have heard the Lord come. The Lord's message in the mouth of the Lord's messenger. And he says, thus saith Jehovah to you. This is who you are. This is where you've come from. These are your privileges. This is what the consequences of your ongoing unbelief and disobedience are going to mean. And here's what you need to do in terms of faith and repentance. And you've been there. You've heard it. You can understand the words God's word says. You can even assent to it and say, you know, it's true. I'm not rejecting it. I'm not going to be so stupid as to say, cast it out altogether. I'll nod to it. But then you turn and cling to your stinking idols. And you say, but I love this. There are things, the things of the world, whatever they are, I love them. And I'm not going to part from them. Not now. Maybe later. Not under these circumstances. And eventually, the word of God becomes white noise to you in the background. You're no longer hearing anything at all. You're incapable of hearing. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear. You have no ability. Indeed, resistance begins to build and so on. And the Lord is telling us that this condition of hardness is a punishment from God. That when those who continue to persist in unbelief, continue to persist in disobedience, that there is a punishment for the abused privileges that they've had, that there is a punishment for the abused privileges, that there is a calcification of the soul. And this, if you have any sense at all, should terrify you to your core. It should rattle you. It should shake you. The Lord is saying to his people, shouting as it were in a megaphone, awake out of your slumber. Can't you see you are the one sound asleep, 70 miles an hour, heading for that tree? Awake. Well, these blessings that God has showered upon his church are turned into curses. The privileges and mercies that have been abused result in punishment. And you think just briefly here of how this comes out in the whole book of Hebrews, really, the whole book. It opens in chapter 1 and it says that God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. First, beginning of chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Right? Spoken by his Son. We need to give earnest heed, lest we let them slip. And then he goes on, and he says at the beginning of chapter 3, here are those who had the privileges, and they spurned them. And so he's saying, sit up and pay attention. Verse 12 of chapter 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Right? And the book goes on. He's speaking to us. Right? He's coming to us and he's saying, spoken by his Son, listen to him, sit up, hear ye him, my beloved Son. Don't let these things slip away. Look at what others have done before you, how they have let them slip. Don't let this deceitfulness of sin harden your own hearts. It's a word to us to be attentive to the Word of God, responsive to the Word of God, to be have zeal for receiving it with faith and with repentance. Not just to do so, not just to be attentive outwardly, but inwardly. You can, like the Pharisee, go up to the temple. You can go through the outward motions. You can be having your private worship, maintaining family worship, memorizing your catechism, whatever else it is. You can maintain the outward forms, but you need to be attentive to the inward realities. Where am I before the Lord? Where am I? Alert to the otherwise imperceptible, lurking influences of formality, spiritual deadness, and apathy. The Christian stands like a sentinel on the walls, watchful over this part of his heart or her heart. Watchful. There are times when you will be made aware of it, even if you're a professing Christian and there's all sorts of things going on and you become conscious, you know, I really should go pray. I really should take some time to go back over that passage I was going to think about. And you say, nah. Right? You turn from the Lord. Or you're content, you know, it's enough to read this chapter of Scripture. I know I'm disengaged. I know I'm reading coldly with my mind off, but I'm going through it. Instead of saying, whoa, 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 wait a second here. I am walking on very thin ice, very dangerous territory here. I got to get my heart and head in this. The Lord is speaking in His Word. Right, there's an alertness to this, an attentiveness to the Word of God. Not just plopping down in your pew, Sabbath after Sabbath, Wednesday after Wednesday, but I'm here to meet with the living God. I'm here to hear God speak to me. And I gotta lay hold of this as a lifeline from heaven that God is giving to me. I gotta be aware when I'm not receiving the Word with unbelief. I'm nodding, but I'm not actually receiving it. I'm not believing it. And the fruits are evident because the fruits of faith in obeying it are not there. I'm alert to that. I'm not going to go through the motions. The Lord speaks in a sermon and I'm convicted of it. And it's easy to say, oof, that hurt. And then to ignore it, to pass over it, to think somehow that merely by having felt the pinch, something meaningful has happened. While not being responsive to it and saying, no, I have to deal with that. I need to confess that. I need to repent, not just confess it, but repent of that. Why do I say this? I say it because it is possible to be slowly, imperceptibly falling into a slumber. Right? That's what we're being warned about. That's what happens with Israel. They didn't go from fidelity in the day of in some of the instances of David's day to where you find them before exile in one step. It didn't come in a leap. It came in one little step after another, after another, after another, until they had walked miles and miles from Jehovah. It's a word for us as well as it was as well as for them. Thirdly, this is a condition of judgment, verses 9 and 10. It's a condition of judgment. David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Now he's turning from Moses to David and he's quoting Psalm 69, which as you know is a messianic psalm. The two verses before the ones he's quoting are a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then David turns as he does in verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 69, and David, as God's mouthpiece, is proclaiming imprecations. He's proclaiming curses. That's what's being cited here. And you should keep reading because then you get to the climax of that psalm in verses 29 to 36. We can't cover it here. But what we discover is this is judgment. Imprecations, curses, punishment is being pronounced for unbelief, right? The world thinks of unbelief as a small thing. Murder, terrible thing. You know, stealing a bunch of stuff, terrible thing. Unbelief, it's like small. I mean, no one's getting hurt, people say, and so on and so forth. Everything is reversed. We're to think God's thoughts after him. We're to think biblically. Unbelief, a wicked, heinous sin. Something that is terribly evil. Right? Unbelief with all that it entails, all of its degrees and all of its expressions and so on and so forth. And its relation, for example, to the dominant sin of idolatry. These are things that concern the Lord's people because they concern God himself. The Lord is coming and he's saying in Psalm 69, I am pronouncing curses and punishments upon you. I'm bringing judgment. Why? Because of your unbelief. That's why. He says that their table is made four things. Now, you realize that the symbol here, we don't have time, but the symbolism of the table in the Old Testament, the symbolism of the table, and it comes carried over into the New Testament. Think of the Lord's Supper and so on. The table was the place of bounty, right? The table is the place of blessing. The table is a place of comfort. I mean, for the Jewish people to go around the table, this was the comforting place. You may think of an easy chair or a couch or something else. For them, it was sitting at the table. You're at the table. This is the consoling, comforting, warm, blessed place where community was happening and interchange and interaction and conversation and all of the other things and feeding upon the Lord's provisions, the gifts of God. Right, that was the picture. The bounty of God's gifts. He says it has been turned into the opposite. Their table is made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense. What's happened? Their blessings have been turned into curses. This is retribution. This is punishment. This is part of what's being described in verse 8. The Lord says, I am bringing all of these things upon them as a judgment for their unbelief. Their table is now not a place of safety, of comfort, of joy, of provision, of bounty, of gifts, and so on. It's a snare. It's a trap. It's a stumbling block. It's a recompense. It's the language of judgment. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. The idea here is bowing down under terror. Because if you go back to the context there in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, it is make their loins shake. Make the very inner core of their being shake uncontrollably. It's the picture of terror. They're bowed down, they're cowering in terror. That's the picture that he gives. He says, This is where unbelief leads. This is the problem. And this is, you know, you think back, Israel, you had your 400 years in Egypt. You had your 70 years in Babylon because of your unbelief and disobedience. But my friends, you come to this passage and you realize that now Israel has had 20 centuries. What was the Babylonian captivity compared to this? 2 millennia. 2,000 years. As a collective people in this condition. And that was because all of their Old Testament history culminated in this climax, in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they stood in his face, contradicted him, defied him, disobeyed him, resisted him, ultimately crucified him. I mean, this is the high pitch of the gravity of Israel's sin. And you think about it. You think about it. These are real people, real circumstances. Think about the effect on their posterity. Here are those who were by blood, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and of Moses and of David and all the prophets and so on and so forth, all the privileges that they had, all these things that they enjoyed and so on and so forth, and the persistent, sustained unbelief and disobedience of their lives for generation after generation end up resulting in their posterity finding themselves in the condition described in this passage. cut off for centuries apart from a remnant. Removed from all of the covenant privileges that they enjoyed as the church under the Old Testament. And the Lord says in verses 9 and 10, I'm pronouncing curses, I'm bringing judgment down upon Israel. And he's saying very, very straightforwardly that they deserve disaster. They deserve disaster. They deserve to be struck with blindness. They deserve to be bent over in terror because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. My dear friend, of all the judgments, possible spiritual judgments are the ones that are to be the most dreaded. People think, well, it'd be terrible if, you know, a foreign army takes over, you know, the country. It'd be terrible if there's some, you know, real plague that wipes out, you know, truckloads of people. It'd be terrible if, you know, the whole scaffolding of the economy came down or something else. Those would be terrible. But they pale in comparison to spiritual judgments of the kind described in this text. These are the most to be dreaded. These words are the most to be feared. And so the Lord would not have us to be ignorant, as he tells us later on in the chapter. He says to the church in our own day, he says, you need to sit up and pay attention to the things that you've seen unfold here. And it's interesting because he comes in chapter 13 and he uses these words. And these are words to some of you here this morning. The Lord is coming to you, and he's saying to you in the words of Romans 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Right? It is high time. The fact is that it is always good time to wake out of a spiritual slumber, but it is high time to awake out of sleep. You know, for some of you, oh, that God would give grace to come in the ministry of his word, and he would shake you, as it were, that he would shake you awake out of your sleepiness, that your eyes would be opened to see your true condition, to see what the Lord is saying, to see all the provisions that are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that he would come and you would be roused and awakened, and that God would mercifully spare you in that. That he would show you the light to shine brightly upon you, that the spotlight of his gospel would beam into your face in a way that would bring you out of this stupor into alertness to the things of God, and ultimately to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who are yet outside of Jesus Christ, this is essential for you. It is a matter of life and death that is being set before you. It is not a matter of, well, now or later. The Lord tells us now is the time of salvation. That we're to call upon the Lord when he is near to us. That no one is given a free pass. No one's given a promise of tomorrow. No one's given a promise of another sermon. No one's given the promise that you can collect all of this data and then give it further reconsideration when you find it convenient 2 decades from now. The Lord doesn't promise you that. Nowhere in the Bible does he promise you that. He calls upon you to turn to him, to turn to the living God, to flee and forsake your vain and stupid idols, which just like you have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. Right? To forsake them, to cry out, God, give me a new heart. Give me eyes to see. Draw me that I might be drawn. Turn me that I might be turned. Give me the Holy Spirit. Grant me, O Lord, favor and help from heaven, and that you would not sit idly by, but set your face like a flint to seek the Lord while he may be found. With an open Bible and an open heart, pouring out through open eyes, with tears if need be, the cry of a heart that needs the Lord to deliver them. But it's a word as well for the professing people of God, the professing church of God, We need to be alert to the dangers. We live in an age, and it does not take much sense at all to see it. We live in an age when the church in the West, generally, and the evangelical and reformed churches within these United States of America have fallen asleep. They have fallen asleep. What is desperately needed is for the peal of a trumpet blast that will blare in their ears at decibel levels that would otherwise break rocks. That's what's desperately needed. The church is soft. Worldliness. The worldliness, interested in the things of the world, loving all of their stuff, spending life, thinking, talking, money, whatever else, all on these things, with a little bit of the Lord added here. Yes, of course, we'll spend 5 minutes reading our Bible and saying a brief prayer and trying to make it to church on the Lord's Day and so on. Are you out of your mind? Thinking that somehow you are safely on your way to glory when you are lost, you're asleep at the wheel at 100 miles an hour heading toward a cliff. The church in America is sound asleep, spiritually slumbering. And we need to hear the call to arise and to awake. The Lord would enable us to cast off the formality, to cast off the Christian minimalism, to cast off all the self-seeking and all the other garbage with the false doctrine and false worship and other things that fuel it, and set our face toward the Lord, to humble ourselves under His hand. The professing church needs this word as a whole. And that brings us back to Israel. What then with Israel? Well, this is their condition for the majority of them at present, from Paul's day to ours. Are they finished? Is their story over? And as we'll see in the passage, in the sections of the chapter that yet remain, the answer is no. Their casting away is not final, just as it is not total. Stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come, O Lord, with a sense that our God is a consuming fire, that contrary to the contemporary message, that the God of heaven does not wink at sin, does not think lightly of spiritual indifference, that thou, O Lord, art provoked by unbelief and disobedience. O Lord, we pray, give us to fear the Lord. Grant, O God, that we would serve with fear and rejoice with trembling. Enable us, O Lord, to hear and to hear truly, with ears that do hear, eyes that do see. Grant, O God, that there would be an awakeness, an alertness to the things of thy word and gospel. O Lord, we do pray, deliver us from our own native tendencies to apathy, and we pray that we would be preserved by divine grace. O Lord, come and grant thy blessing upon the word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.